Recently, the United States military killed a very wicked man, and we thought he lived in a cave, but instead he lived in a very well-protected, not quite well-protected enough, compound. The Bible tells us of a different man who should have lived in a palace, but had to live in a cave. And, of course, that man was David. We could have read for our Old Testament reading, except that the text is from the Old Testament, Psalm 34. The context of that psalm, which we alluded to or is alluded to in the title that's given with the psalm. And what is that? 1 Samuel chapter 21. Before David, he's actually been called to be the king, but remember, he's not been ordained or crowned to be king yet, and Saul is jealous of him because he is a greater warrior. And so Saul, remember, tries to kill him for the first time, and David, with Jonathan warning him, flees. And remember what he does. He goes to where the tabernacle was. Remember, there was no temple at that time. And so he goes to where the tabernacle was and where Ahimelech, not to be confused with Abimelech, the king, but Ahimelech, the high priest, is there. And David is hungry, and he asks for food. And so he uses the showbread, and he needs a weapon. And so guess what weapon he gets? He gets the sword of the giant Goliath. And so, well fed and with a weapon in hand, he flees, and he ends up going to the king of Gath, which is called Abimelech. Now, his actual name is Achish, but Abimelech is simply a common name, which literally in Hebrew means Abimelech, my father the king. And so he's referred to that way in the title of Psalm 20 of 34, whereas his actual name you find in the text is Achish. And so he thinks he'll be safe. It's ironic, of course, because he's actually among the enemies, the Philistines, hiding from the king of God's people, who is trying to kill him and really taking the side of Satan. And so he's there, but immediately he hears that the soldiers, the servants of Achish, have heard the songs that were written and sung in Israel that basically praised Saul for killing his 1,000, but David for his 10,000s. And so David is the great hero, and they know that he is a man of military prowess. And so he says he knows that he's going to be in trouble if he stays there as well. So what does he do? He does what we would all do in such a situation. He starts scribbling like a madman on the door and drooling. No one here would probably do that. But the fact is that it was a wise way of acting like he was nuts so that the king would say, I don't want anybody who's crazy in my court. Get out of here. And that's exactly what David wanted. And so he leaves and ends up hiding in a cave in Adullam, and ends up staying there for quite a while. Remember, he doesn't become a king for 7 years, and he's chased in the wilderness, reminding us of the way that the Lord is rejected when he comes to his own and is ultimately crucified by his own for our sins. And so here we have David then writing, having been delivered from the hand of the enemy, which took two forms. He was kind of in a vice grip of betrayal. He ends up being chased by Saul for his life and then having to leave the Philistines as well because they too would have killed him. And so here is this marvelous hymn of praise, this marvelous song of praising God for the amazing deliverance that he has wrought in the life of David. Remember, we should always, when we think of the psalmist writing, whether it's David or another one of the writers inspired by the Spirit of God, they are always representing the people of God. They are always really taking the place of Christ. And David surely was one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. But in the first six verses, then, we see this. Praise the Lord in your troubles. This is the message of the psalm. In the midst of our troubles, and we, like David, though we don't have the same kinds of troubles, perhaps no one here has ever had to flee for their lives from an enemy, but we have troubles, and this psalm addresses those and teaches us our proper attitude toward and relationship to the Lord. And so praise the Lord in your troubles. This is the last thing that we would think of doing. It's surely the last thing that, in a way, it happens that this is the first thing presented in the psalm, but it's something that's a response for David, or of David, after he experiences God's deliverance. But it's a very important thing to be thankful, to be praising God. And this, of course, once he is delivered, is a perfection of praise. Look at the way he puts this, and notice that he uses six verbs. Remember that the structure of the Psalms was very conscious. One of the things that I've been reading a lot about poetry recently and looking at different structures, and a lot of modern poetry is structureless, the history of poetry shows that most of the greatest poetry has had a very self-conscious structure. And so we should expect to see this. When poets write poetry, the whole purpose of it is to concentrate language in a very memorable way. And so it's not stretching things to recognize that he gives the perfect praise is a sixfold praise. And look at what he says. Bless, praise, boast, be glad, magnify, exalt. I mean, you couldn't say it more beautifully and more comprehensively. And why the six? Well, I believe it's because this is what man created on the sixth day, and that's the number of man in the Bible symbolically that created on the sixth day. This is the way we were designed to be in our relationship to God, to bring him praise and glory and honor and magnify his name. And in fact, if you think about what magnify means, it means to see him as he truly is. Now, when we think of magnifying, especially as we get older, we get lenses that make the letters, as they are, larger in their appearance. But magnify here, because we tend as sinners to think of God as not being who he is. We diminish him. We keep him at arm's length. Now what the psalmist is saying is we need to magnify him, not taking what is and making it bigger, but seeing him as he really is, which is huge and magnificent, glorious, powerful, augustly holy, and infinitely good, as we shall see. And so here, this praise of God is the perfect position of man, created in God's image and now redeemed in the image of God. And notice he says, at all times, continually. Now, it doesn't mean that David didn't pay attention to his ordinary business in life, but it meant that this was a habit of soul for him to be praising and magnifying God, to be knowing him for who he really is, and thanking him appropriately. That's, of course, in its highest form is what we do here in worship. Even as we hear the word, we are magnifying him and saying, your word is above all other words. It is true. I believe it. It reveals you, and I worship you as God, truly the living and true God. And notice that this also, then, is an encouragement to others. He says, let the humble hear and be glad. When we are in trouble and those around us who are also in maybe different but also in trouble see us praising God and trusting God, it is a great encouragement to them. We've seen that in our own congregation in many different ways. But when we see that reaction to trouble, instead of being completely defeated by the trouble, instead of letting the trouble rule us, we let God rule the trouble and we praise him, and that encourages others to take the same stance before our Lord. Notice in this psalm the pure use of the covenant name Yahweh. Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals, is the covenant name of God. And it's used here exclusively, and it's used here 16 times in 22 verses. Showing us, of course, that not only is this completely a God-centered psalm of praise and thanksgiving for deliverance, but it is a redemption-centered psalm. In other words, it is focused on God's relationship to us as our Savior and as our Lord, as the Lord of His people. And so it shows us then what the Lord is like. And no wonder then David wants to magnify the Lord and exalt His name, acknowledging who God truly is in all of His majesty as a redeemer and as a deliverer of His people. And notice too that he says this aloud. It's one of the things that I feel that we often miss in prayer. It's not always possible to do this in a busy household, but we ought to be saying things aloud more than we do. It helps us to remember them, number one. But more importantly, it lends a concreteness, a reality to what we're doing when we pray. And especially if you are crying out to God, it's not a good thing to do silently. It just doesn't work. And you look at the language here, and David is here. He's praising God with his mouth, and then he's crying out to God in the anguish of his troubles, and the Lord is hearing him. And so the language of speaking orally and then being heard and delivered, God acting concretely in history, tells us that we ought to pray aloud whenever that is possible. But notice then, not only this perfection of praise, but the reasons for it. Now, David gives these reasons for his praise in verses 4 through 6. And it's sort of debatable whether 7 goes into the next section or caps off this. But I'm seeing it as a transitional verse between 1 through 6 and then 8 and following. And so, the reasons for his praise are very simply summed up. God rescued me. That's the reason for praise. God rescued me. He got me out of a horrible situation. And we see this in the midst of trouble. He is seeking God. Now, what's interesting is, if you go to the 1 Samuel 21 text where we see what actually happened, we don't see anything of his praying. All we see is the action described for us. But what he's telling us here is that all the while, once he finds out King Saul is out to kill him, once he flees to Ahimelech, the high priest, as he's getting the bread and knowing that Doeg is going to betray him and he needs to get out of there and go to the Philistines, recognizing that the servants are going to betray him to Achish, the king, the Philistine king, and he'll be killed there too, and then leaving and finding a safe haven in the cave of Adullam. All the while, he's praying. In his trouble, he's praying. That's what Paul said there at the end of Thessalonians. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing. Here, he's not calling us to a monastic seclusion, but he's calling us to be praying in the midst of the drama of life. Tough things happen to everyone in a fallen world. In the common culture, which is under God's wrath and curse, we experience great difficulties, and it's in the midst of those that we're to give thanks and pray. This is the spiritual instinct of David, and is to be the spiritual practice of us, God's people. And so he sought the Lord, he cried out, and reminds us of those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, who says in the Gospel of Matthew, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And our tendency in the modern world is we go to the help button on earth instead of praying to the God who controls all of the help buttons, all of the menus in this world. That's what we tend to do by nature. And so the Bible is constantly inviting us to come to our gracious God. He's a father. He's not a tyrant. He's not Saul or Achish. He is one who has loved us in Christ and wants us to depend upon him, to lean on him when things are beyond our control and we're suffering deeply. He says, cry out, I will deliver you. Now, it doesn't mean, as we'll see, that he doesn't give us troubles. He's orchestrated those to teach us to trust him. But it does mean that he will meet us in those troubles. He will be present with us. He won't abandon us. And so David, in the midst of his troubles, had enough experience as a spiritual man to be seeking God in the midst of them. And he prayed with what? A sense of, I'm going to be king. I have a lot of talent militarily, and I can get out of this, Lord. Will you help me? No. He was weak. He realized that he had nothing, and he would have remembered with the sword of Goliath that what killed Goliath was not a sword. It was five smooth stones in what? In the hands of a mighty warrior. No. In the hands of young David, who couldn't even hold the armor of his brothers because he was so inexperienced in war. What did he do? He put the stones in the slingshot, but he trusted God to take down Goliath because he was threatening the reputation of God himself. It's another element of prayer that we ought to also remember. When we pray in weakness, we are saying, God is great. He is able. We are weak, but he's strong. I can do nothing, but he can do everything. And so what we're doing is we're saying, Goliath, you can't take him. The enemies of God cannot win the victory. He alone is a deliverer that's sufficient to deliver even a man of such immense military talent and ability as David in weakness. And so he says that. He says that this poor man in verse 6, and then in verse 2, going back to that verse, he says, the humble will hear and be glad. Because what we think is that we can just do it all on our own. In the ancient world, military prowess was sort of probably, in many ways, equal to our technological prowess in the modern world. We think that because we've got the technology, we can do anything. We will be able to cure death. We'll be able to stop war and poverty. And that's, of course, a lie. It's a delusion. As much of a blessing as many of these things may be. Notice, David did use a slingshot, and he now had a sword. He had to eat bread. So it's not to diminish the means. It's only to say that God is the only ultimate power. He is the one that's in control of all those means, whether it's a sword, a slingshot, or a hard drive. And so the Lord then has humbled David by this point in his life. He's ready to become king because he boasts in the Lord, not in himself, not in any human ability. And notice that he saves, in verse 4, he saved him from all his fears. He delivered me from all my fears. Now, what was his fear? Well, he doesn't specify what his fears were. And I think in many ways it's what makes the psalm so universal, because we know the situation. It's probably pretty obvious that he feared being killed. And we don't fear being killed necessarily, but we do fear dying, death. We know that we're going to have to face that, each one of us. It's not something that we look forward to. It's sort of like going to the dentist. We don't look forward to that. It's something that's a challenge to us, and so we do have that fear of death by nature, now we're speaking. Naturally, we are afraid of death, and the whole world is in denial about death. It happens to everyone else. I know, I see the obituaries, but it's not going to happen to me. Surely, it won't happen to me. Well, the fact is that underneath, everyone is ultimately afraid of death. And then we're also afraid of sin, because we know it brings condemnation, and that's something that we fear. We also fear Satan. We know that he is a liar from the beginning and a murderer. He is the one that deceives, and we are maybe afraid that he will dominate us. There are many things that we're afraid of. We're afraid that we're going to lose our job or not have enough money to pay the bills. Or we're afraid that we're going to be sick and we're not going to be able to do the things that we're supposed to do. We're maybe afraid that a relationship in our family, maybe even our marriage, is going to be broken. That there's going to be a divorce. These things happen to people in a fallen world. We have fears. But notice now what the way that the psalmist, and here is divinely inspired artistry, these are bad fears that he got delivered from. The Lord delivered him from his bad fears, because the opposite of that fear is another kind of fear, which is the fear of God. And notice that he's going to introduce this now into the next section, and he's going to use that fear of the Lord in the next section, which is the middle section of this psalm, and in, from 7 through 14, he's going to use this as the antidote to the bad fears which we all have naturally. It's the fear of God. It's the trust that we need to have in the living and the true God. Remember in the Gospels that wonderful story on the Sea of Galilee, when a little tornado is stirring up there on the Sea of Galilee, and it looks for sure, while the Lord is asleep in the boat, that they're going to be swamped and drowned. And so the disciples cry out. It's a kind of prayer, though they didn't understand it in quite the way David did, because they hadn't fully reckoned on who Jesus was. But save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It's a beautiful story, because it becomes then kind of a metaphor for the way that we face troubles. We let the troubles dominate us. That's all we see. And we fail to cry out. And then when things get desperate, we cry out, and the Lord brings calm to the situation. Now, he doesn't always do away with the storm. What he does do away with is our fear of the storm. The ultimate will be on the day of resurrection. And then all storms will be calmed. But until then, what's important is that we have, in place of fear of all these disasters in our lives, have the fear of God. And notice then that what he inserts here between these two descriptions, 4 and 6, of deliverance, crying out and being delivered, that there's this amazing sentence, 5. What does verse 5 mean? Look at this with me. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. There, of course, is a lot of silliness in American culture about happiness. We have our little smile buttons, and we think of radiance. We tend to think of it as in a rather superficial way. I want you to think of this radiance as the profoundest kind of luminosity of or illumination. And remember what the root of this in the Bible is, that when Moses went up to Sinai and he came back with the 2 tables of the law, 2 copies actually, of the 10 commandments. And what does it say? It says, he did not know that the skin of his face shone. So he had tasted the glory of the presence of God, which is our ultimate destiny. Now, it faded because he still had to go back and live in a world under God's wrath and curse. But that glory was a depiction of the heavenly glory of resurrection that is coming to all of us. And so then, where do we see this come up again? It comes up again on the Mount of Transfiguration, another mountain. It's kind of the New Testament replica of Mount Sinai. And now the Mount of Transfiguration, and notice Moses and Elijah are there, representative of the Mosaic Covenant and the Old Testament, and they're there. And what happens? We're told of Jesus. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so we have this luminous brilliance coming from heaven down to earth. And so heavenly reality is revealed for a brief moment on earth. This is your destiny. And we're being reminded of this in the psalm, that as we trust in the Lord, we are looking to an ultimate deliverance which goes far beyond anything that happens to us in this life. Because David would have many more trials after he escaped from Saul and from Achish. But he knew ultimately that there was a glory yet to come, which was his ultimate hope. It was Abraham's ultimate hope, a city whose foundation is a foundation provided by God, who is its designer and builder. And we learn, of course, from 1 John that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so this eternal weight of glory is what the Bible is constantly depicting for us as being the ultimate form of human health, which is also called what? Eternal life. We're always hearing preachers say this is not a length of life. Well, of course, it's that, certainly. It's life without end. But it's a quality of life, and that's absolutely correct, which we taste of now. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, he is saying in verse 8. We taste it now. We don't fully enjoy it until the resurrection from the dead. And so the second thing from 7 to 14 is fear the Lord in your troubles. And notice how this begins. We have a peek into the invisible realm. What's going on in the little story that we read in 1 Samuel 21 is just, it's history. But then behind the scenes is David praying and the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him. And notice David's really applying this to all of us, not just him. He's experienced it, and he wants now to share this with God's people so that we too will enjoy this wonderful knowledge that the angel of the Lord encamps. This is, of course, spiritual military terminology. That is to say that the captain of the Lord's host, which is what? It's the second person of the Trinity, has command of a host of angels that work behind the scenes of history and that respond amazingly in God's plan to our poor, helpless prayers. That's what he understood was happening, and that that army, that invisible army, had everything to do with his being saved by the Lord. And notice now he introduces this other kind of fear, verse 7, those who fear him. This is good fear. Now, is there trembling involved? Absolutely. We're talking about God, Almighty God. Trembling and fear and trembling, but it's not a God that we turn from because we are afraid of his judgment, but it's rather a God that we tremble before because he's befriended us. It's amazing to David. Why should I be befriended by a holy God? And David knew that the fear of God involved the sense, really a sense of wonder, that we should be so blessed with knowing him and having him as our protector. That's what he's saying. He's good for God's people. He's not going to going to do us ill. And this is what David is now saying in the second part. So fear the Lord. In the midst of your troubles, praise Him and fear Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him with all your might. Now, he's going to also introduce another word here in verse 8. Good. Goodness. Tov. A beautiful Hebrew word that's used many, many times and in many ways in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And it has to do with the essential qualities of a thing or a person that represent what they really are at their best, in their health. And so you'd take an apple and you'd say, you know, when it's just ripe and you pick it off the tree and it's nice and crisp, it's good. Before that, it's not ripe, and so it wouldn't be quite good. And after it rots, if you let it drop to the ground, it would be not good. So that's the picture then of goodness in the Bible. And God is infinitely good. We confess that in our catechism and confession. He is infinitely good, and He means us good. So notice now that what He's going to do is He's going to teach us about goodness, all beginning with Him. And then He's going to say in two more ways up ahead, now, for those who fear Me, I will do you good. You will experience good. You will not lack any good thing. And then finally, He's going to tell us that we need to do good. But notice, He says that you who fear the Lord, you saints who fear Him, will lack no good thing. Now, the young lions suffer want and hunger. So here, unlike in the New Testament, where the birds and the flowers get cared for by the Lord, and so He cares more for us. He's using an opposite analogy from nature and saying, you know, the young lions are out searching for food and they're hungry, but I care for you more, and you have nothing that you need is lacking in your life. I provide for all of it. And now He makes this wonderful statement, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's one of the Puritans' favorite psalm verses. And it's what we might call experimental Calvinism. It's we who believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, especially our salvation, and who believe that God is all-powerful and also completely gracious and good and wise. We believe all of these things about the Lord. And now experience that. We should experience that goodness. That's what the writer is saying. We know what it means to taste something. If you want to experience a great porterhouse steak, you've got to cut at least a piece from the fillet and from the New York strip and taste it. And once you've tasted it, you want more. And that's what the analogy is meant to help us to see, that we can, even though it's imperfect, experience in this life God's amazing goodness to us. In the midst of all of a life's troubles, especially. And we can taste and we can have more and more. And one day, of course, we will know that in its fullness as we live in glory in His presence. But now notice something from verses 11 to 14. And some liberal commentators say, there was an editor involved here. Someone took a proverb and put it in here. It sounds like Proverbs. Come, children, listen to me. This is the language of Proverbs. I will teach you, here's the lesson, the fear of the Lord. Well, this is the artistry of the psalm. This is the very center of the psalm. It's the very center. Actually, even numerically, it's the center of the psalm. And I want you to know something else that you could never know from the English, and that is that this is an alphabetic acrostic. So the psalm, each verse in Hebrew begins with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so forth. That's what this is constructed as. Why did they do that? There are a number of those. And of course, Psalm 119 is the biggie for alphabetic acrostics, so that we could remember it. So Hebrew children would learn this psalm so that when they were in trouble, as they grew up into adults, they would know and remember and be able to recite this psalm before God. That's what we should do, of course, and we don't have the benefit of doing it in Hebrew, most of us. But this is meant to be remembered. We can benefit from it in this way. Remember this lesson, the fear of the Lord in trouble. Listen, says the Lord, you are my students now in my classroom. Trust me in trouble. I'm going to meet you. That's why I saved you. So learn this lesson. Taste of the Lord and see that he is good. That's what he's saying. Learn the lesson because it's the only lesson that will ultimately stand you in good stead. And then he says this amazing thing. He who desires life and loves many days. This is where we get to feel that we're in trouble. What man is there who desires life and loves many days? What is this? It's another way of saying, does anyone want everlasting life, want eternal life? Does anyone really want to die? Are you satisfied with living in a fallen world where there's trouble and sorrow and death? Are you happy with that? No. Everyone really has an instinct to want eternal life, but what they don't know is how we get it. Now, notice 13 and 14, in a sense, is how you get eternal life. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And, of course, here, peace is shalom. This is the comprehensive term for the perfect health of a human society. Shalom. And we look at this and we go, I'm going to have to earn my salvation. That's impossible. I know. And, of course, we know as Christians that that's absolutely wrong. Now, it is what we are called to do. We're called to do these things, but we can never be saved by the doing of these things. That's the covenant of works, remember, requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's what this is referring to. How is it that the Lord can redeem us, can befriend us? Well, this is where trusting the Lord in your troubles, 15 to 22, gives us the answer. The angel of the Lord is the one who has been afflicted for us so that we indeed have one who has obeyed in our place. That's the only reason that we do not stand condemned. It's the only reason that we can call upon the Lord and know that he cares for us and loves us and will indeed help us, literally. Now notice, as we move more quickly through these latter verses, that he brings in this concept. First of all, we have the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord in the Old Covenant, many times mentioned, represents God being close to us, even when we don't see him. Though sometimes, as in Joshua's case, he revealed himself with a drawn sword. But ordinarily we don't see him. But the angel of the Lord means God has come close. And of course, when did he really come close? In the incarnation of the same Son. He came close to us in a final way. And this is where verse 20 becomes so important. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Recognize that? The Passover lamb was not to have any of his bones broken. What was that looking forward to? We know it was looking forward to the Lamb of God. And we are told in John 19, when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And he who saw it, now John is referring to himself, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Then he goes on, notice, in the psalm, or just before this, it's not just before this. It says that the Lord is going to cut off the wicked. Okay, he hates, in verse 21, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And he cuts off the wicked. I'm having trouble finding this verse in this version of the Bible. But if you look back through these verses from 15 to 22, you'll see that he cuts off the wicked. He hates the wicked who refuse to follow him, who refuse to trust him. And so he has been cut off and afflicted in our place. But then we might wonder, why were his bones not broken? That's such a mysterious thing. I had to sit there and ask, why, if he's so afflicted, and listen to what Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We know that. But wouldn't breaking of bones be the final affliction? Why does the Lord mention that about him, that specific thing? Well, of course, it was the final way of making sure that people being crucified, a common way of execution in the Roman world, were dead. But Jesus was already dead. Why did the Lord not allow his bones to be broken? Well, I believe because it is symbolic of God's care, even in his affliction. God is watching over all of this. None of this is happening by accident. None of this is out of God's plan. In fact, it is at the very center of that plan. It's at the center. And so he's pointing to the resurrection from the dead. He's pointing to the fact that the Lord in our affliction cares for us and he has something better for us. Now, it's symbolic. He could easily have been raised from the dead with broken bones as without broken bones. But the point is that God cared for him and resurrected him from the dead. He cares for our physical natures. He cares when we suffer physically. He's there with us in that suffering, in that affliction. He promises here that one day he will raise us from the dead in glory. And we will never suffer affliction again. But the only reason is because his son was afflicted in our place. And so the Lord is the one who hears and answers the cries of his people for help. And notice that he is the one who is near to the brokenhearted. We know what broken hearts are. Crushed in spirit. Life is hard, and when certain things like the death of a loved one or cancer or other horrible things, brokenness, divorce, when these things happen, they are heartbreaking. They are crushing. And the Lord's not saying that that won't happen to us. He says, in fact, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But what he is saying is he is near. In Christ's greatest moment of affliction, being separated from God for our sins, God is near. His bones were not broken. One day, we will be raised from the dead. And so, people of God, now that we have no condemnation, that we have no ultimate fear of death, what does this call us to? Well, it calls us to pray in weakness. It calls us to pray. But notice that we oftentimes feel like praying is a duty that we've got to be strong for. We've got to pray. We've got to go through all of our lists and we've got to do it every day for a certain amount of time or whatever. But rather, it's supposed to be out of, Lord, I have a lot of needs and you are the only one that's able to give me strength to face them. Only you can do that. I am weak. You are strong. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And so we need to pray out of weakness. And remember that the great enemy of faith is the fear of the things around us that are going wrong. And there are always a number of those in every life. We fear those things. And so faith is the only thing. Fear of God is the only thing that can truly take its place. And then secondly, we should praise him for his goodness. As we praise him in prayer, and we look at his goodness, we realize that all of his promises are in fact trustworthy. We can depend upon them. We can stake our lives upon them. That's what he's really is asking us to do. And then thirdly, Trust the Lord as your refuge in the midst of all of your trials. Recognize that this momentary affliction is really slight as we prepare for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. Beyond comparison, the weight of glory, it's calling us forward. The Lord can be trusted in the midst of our trials. And then finally, do good and magnify his name. You see, whenever we say that the Lord has done good for us, so he alone has perfectly obeyed 13 and 14, those imperatives, we could not do this to please God enough to become saved by him or delivered by him. Jesus did it for us. But that's never a call to say, well, then we don't have to worry about being good. No, the whole point of redemption is that we're called to learn to be good. It's the character of the Christ, and it's the character of the kingdom, goodness. And so we are then saved by his grace. We can go back to 13 and 14 and say, yes, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Read the Ten Commandments even as you come before the Lord, and then go out and seek the shalom of God's people.